We have been studying in Romans chapter 7, and we're coming to the end of the chapter. We have been wrestling with the issues of the turmoil of the Christian experience, as Paul explains it in chapter 7. There is a significant turmoil, at least early on in our Christian lives, and perhaps always, when we wrestle with how we're supposed to go about functioning, having been born into the family of God, being given the Spirit of God, but still finding ourselves susceptible to the temptations and pressures that come our way anyway, and being seriously disappointed when we fail to live up to the expectations that we have for ourselves and think God has for us too. So we've been working our way down through this chapter. Everybody that's ever read Romans 7 realizes that Paul is dealing with a significant level of frustration, turmoil. He even says in verse 24 that he's a wretched man and that he's living in a body of death. So those are descriptive of the life that he was experiencing in relation to the testimony that he's given here in this chapter. In our study last week, we looked into the declaration of verse 18, where Paul point-blankly said that we cannot look for any good to come out of the flesh because there isn't any good there. He said in verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And if it doesn't dwell there, it's not going to come out of there. So that's the reason in Philippians 3, Paul says we put no confidence in the flesh because it's just foolish to put confidence in something that doesn't have the ability to do what you want done. I mean, if you want pears, you don't go to the cherry tree to get them. Jesus said that in a very real way. He said either make the tree good and the fruit good, or the tree will be corrupt and the fruit will be. If there's nothing good in our flesh, you can't expect anything good to come out of it. That's Paul's declaration. And we saw that Paul was not writing about our physical bodies when he used the terms in my flesh, because we do know that as believers the Spirit of God dwells in our bodies, so we're not going to say that nothing good dwells in our bodies, but we certainly can identify with Paul's statement that nothing good dwells in our flesh, because the flesh is a term that Paul uses when he's focused on our heritage from Adam, what we got by Adamic connection. Now, it is true that our bodies are derived from our connection with Adam. It's true that our bodies have significant contributions to the sin problem because of the issues of genetics and all of that that we don't really grasp a great deal of. But nonetheless, the body is fundamentally an instrument of expression for the spirit that dwells in it. Therefore, the real problem is not the body, it's the spirit. And if the Adamic heritage is all we have in terms of a spiritual energy to energize the body, then nothing good is going to come out of this body, because nothing good's in it in that regard. The flesh is a term that is focused on resources. Where are you going to go in terms of resources to get out of your body what you want out of your body? That's the question. It's a question of resources. And all of the resources that were derived from Adam are worthless for the production of good, because the fall was a corrupting thing that was profound in the corruption level. It is only what comes out of the body by the Holy Spirit that is of any value to the issue of godly behavior. That's why we're urged to walk by the Spirit. Otherwise, we're going to be cranking out ungodly stuff. So this evening, what we're going to do is go on down to verse 21 and look at Paul's conclusions. We told you last time that verses 15 and 16 and 19 are basically saying the same thing, and 17 and 20 are basically saying the same thing. So 18 was stuck in there by itself as a center for those repetitious statements. But because verses 19 and 20 are repetitious of things that we've already looked at, I'm not going to go there tonight. I'm going to assume that you remember what we studied in verses 15 through 17. So, the issues of verses 19 and 20 are simply rehashing the good that I wish I do not do, I practice the very evil that I don't want to practice. If I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, then I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. That's a restatement of verses 15 through 17. So this evening, we're going to look at verses 21 and following. And I want us to focus on what Paul says in verse 21, and then as we move on into 23 and 24. He says in verse 21, I find then. What he's doing is announcing a discovery. This is a conclusion that is a conclusion to his whole experience. All of this thing that he's been telling us about how the law is dominant over a person as long as he's alive, but the law is not the problem, verses 7 through 12, it's good. But verses 13 and following, the law is good, but I'm not. Therefore, there's a mismatch, and the consequence of that is a huge amount of frustration and turmoil within, because I want to do what's right, but I end up doing what's not right. I despise what is not right, but I do it anyway. This kind of thing creates an enormous amount of internal turmoil. It drives some people literally crazy because they can't find a solution to the conflict. Well, we don't want to go crazy, but we do want to understand. And so in verse 21, he says, I've made this discovery based on all of this. And that is that there is a law. Verse 21, the principle is actually the word nomos, which is the same word for law that he's been using all the way through chapter 7. I find then this law, this rule of the way it works. He says, evil is present with me. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, wretched man that I am. So he's going to tell us his discovery, this law that he discovered. But before we get to that, I want to clarify, as he does in verse 21, who he's talking about. It says in verse 21, I find then the law or the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I want us to think about this statement, me, the one who wishes to do good, because it's crucial that we understand the limits of Paul's explanation. When he says that he's talking about himself as one who is wishing to do good, he is deliberately making a distinction between himself and the vast majority of human beings, because he cannot be referring to an unregenerated person when he says the one willing to do the good, for two reasons. One, Paul is discussing this entire scenario under the thesis of verse 9, that I was alive once apart from the law. Which means that he's talking about himself in what I call the post-conversion reality. That is, he's already been saved. The Spirit of God has already taken up residence in his body. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by gift. He has been forgiven and redeemed and 35 other things. So, when he talks about wanting to do the good in verse 21, he's not talking about everybody, because not everybody has that. He's talking about his own personal experience after having been made alive together with Christ. He came into the family, he was made alive, and then sin came along with this deception and suckered him into putting himself back under law as the principle for living. And when that happened, his spiritual life spun down out of control, and he began to discover that he was living death again. He was living like he had been before he came to Christ. This is important because of our view of humanity. Paul is discussing all of chapter 7 in light of his own post-conversion experience. Secondly, he has to be referring to saved people and not unsaved people in this context, because it's fundamental to his theology that unregenerated people do not desire to do good. Desiring to do good is counterproductive to achieving real objectives for unregenerate people. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. It was chapters 1 through 3 where Paul laid out the case that God has against humanity in general, unregenerate humanity, unsaved people. And in his statements about them, he eliminated the production of good from them altogether. They don't desire to do good, and they don't. And the very fact of desiring to do the good would be counterproductive to them from their perspective. Why? Because doing good to achieve evil is not doing good. People do things that appear to be good, but they always have a hidden agenda in that, and the agenda is always about themselves, which means it's evil. And you can't do good with an evil agenda and expect to accomplish an evil agenda. It can't be done. Good doesn't produce for an evil agenda. So if you really have an evil agenda, you can't do any good. And to desire to do good just to be impressive is not to desire to do good in the first place. No unregenerated person can separate their doing good in their eyes from seeking personal self-centered goals. The Bible says love is a fruit of the Spirit of God. Therefore, nobody without the Spirit of God is going to do anything for love's reasons. And given that fact, there is no good that comes out of them. None. They always have a reason. When Paul is talking about having an honest desire to do good, he is not talking about anybody but believers. And the only reason they're interested in doing good is because, according to the New Covenant, the first thing God changes is the heart. He alters the values of the heart so that we actually want to do what is pleasing to our Father. That's desiring to do good. And we desire it not for self-centered reasons. We desire it because the Spirit of God has altered the very makeup of our value system, and we really do want to be pleasing to God. Not for something that we can get out of Him, but because He has loved us, He has redeemed us, and we want to respond freely and joyfully. There is this issue of a heart change that's fundamental to the New Covenant. The problem is, in the New Covenant promise, the initiation of the process is the transformation of the core issue of the heart. That is, God takes the self-centeredness issue and puts love for God in its place. That's the core, because that's the writing of His law upon our hearts. And what's the greatest law? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So in the New Covenant, God is going to actually accomplish the production of good out of our bodies because He's going to address the motives. The problem for us is that when He changes that core issue in our hearts and we suddenly desire to please God in a way that we never desired before, that is coupled together with a mind that has not yet been developed. It's too unskilled to recognize the deceit that sin can bring along. That's what verse 9 is saying. Paul came alive by regeneration when the Spirit of God brought him into the family of God. He altered his heart so that he wanted to do the will of God. But, according to verse 9, the principle of sin within him subtly brought in the suggestion that if he really wants to please God, he needs to submit himself to the law of God. You need to start doing what God told you to do. You need to start refraining from what God told you to refrain from. And that makes so much sense that he believed it. And as soon as he did, he died. That's what verse 9 says. I was alive apart from the law. God telling me what to do and what not to do. I was alive apart from that. But when the law came, when the commandment came that told me, do this or don't do that, sin came back in full force and I died. You can see why a new believer would be suckered by that, because, quite frankly, most believers, regardless of their age in Christ, find it very difficult to not think that way. Doesn't it make all kinds of sense that if you want to please God, you've got to do what He tells you and refrain from doing what He tells you not to do? I mean, doesn't that make all kinds of sense? Yes, but it's wrong. The subtlety is enormous. How many of you have seen those bumper stickers or whatever that say, God is my co-pilot? Cliche. God is my co-pilot. Well, God's never going to be your co-pilot. He's going to be your pilot. You're going to be the co-pilot. Because your life is in His hands. His power is not in yours. You're not deciding how you're going to live your life and where you're going to go. You're not the pilot. He is. But it sounds so good to say, God is my co-pilot. It sounds so religious. And it's so deadly. And how many times have you prayed this prayer, God, help me to control my temper today. You know, God's not going to answer those prayers. He is not interested in helping you. He's interested in empowering you so that His life is shown through you, not yours. When you ask God to help you control your temper, you're still trying to control your temper. You just need some help. Well, that is not going to work. That is fundamentally fleshly, because it's still got me in control. I'm still the one calling the shots. I just need a little help here. It isn't going to work. That's what Paul is saying in chapter 7, verse 9, about the subtlety of the deceit. That when the law is allowed to come in and say what you're going to do and what you're not going to do, you're dead. So the problem is that in Romans chapter 7, the heart has been changed by the Spirit of God under the auspices of the new covenant because you've believed in Christ, but your mind is not yet skilled enough to recognize the deceptions that are rampant. Dealing with an adversary who's been on the scene for 6,000 years knows pretty much what he's doing when he's dealing with human beings. So when Paul says in verse 21, I find this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, he's talking about the believer who honestly does want to do the will of his Father. He just hasn't figured out how that's supposed to work. And that's why Romans 7 was written, to help us to figure out how that's supposed to work. Now, the second thing that I want to point out in verse 21 is that this rule, this principle, this law that Paul is saying, okay, the sum total of what I've been saying is this. I've discovered this. That evil is present in me. That's what he's saying. That's the explanation for the defeat of believers in their walk with God. The reason we fail is because evil is present in us. The statement of verse 21 is actually a more potent statement than verse 18. Last time we saw that in verse 18 he says, good does not dwell in you. In verse 21 he says, alternative is, evil does. Evil is in me still. I am a born-again child of God. I've been forgiven, regenerated, and all those things. But evil is still in me, still present here. That's the rule, he says. That's the principle that I've discovered, that a believer who really wishes to do the good is still going to be dominated by evil unless he can figure out God's method for dealing with it. And that's what chapter 7 is about. Now, verse 22 goes ahead and explains a little bit more the issue of the condition. He says in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. What is the inner man? This is the issue that he's explaining. It has something to do with wishing to do good, because on the heels of verse 21, where he describes himself as the one who wishes to do good, he turns right around and says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I have this hearty, joyful appreciation for the goodness of the law of God in my inner man, whatever that is. Now, the inner man here, terminology, is not the inner male. It's the inner human being. It's the inner person. And I told you last time, I really believe that we're fundamentally souls. And the issues of body and spirit are secondary issues. This is the real you. You are a soul. There is a spirit dwelling in your body that energizes all the actions of your body. Your soul is affected by that, but the spirit is not you. This is you. The body is not you. This is you. So when he talks about the inner man, he's probably talking about this function here, but he goes ahead and defines it in verse 23. In verse 22, there is this a joyful appreciation of the goodness of the law of God. But there is another principle at work in the members of the body, and it wages war against the law of his mind. So here we have the inner man being defined as the mind. It is with the mind that a person has joyful appreciation of the goodness of the law of God. It's in your mind, not your brain, but in your mind. The inner man and the law of the mind are apparently the same thing. And he says in verse 23 that this mind, which joyfully concurs with the law of God, it sees the truths of the law of God as absolutely good. I mean, what could be better than a law that urges and compels and commands and demands and ultimately promises a setup where every person allowed into the situation is going to love one another with the purity and intensity that is totally selfless. What could be any better than that? That is what heaven is going to be essentially. Every person in the place, from God the Father to the last saint saved, is going to only love others more than themselves, always. Whenever there is an issue that comes up, the question will always be, how can I make your life better? It will never be, how can you make my life better? And yet, in this world, 180 degrees out of joint, we're only interested in how other people make our lives better. Unless we have learned how to do the good, which means we've learned how to allow the Spirit of God to produce the love of God through us so that we're more concerned about others than we are ourselves. But unless that really takes place, we're self-focused. Well, Paul says the mind grasps that reality with joyful concurrence. I mean, hey, you promised me a place where everybody in the place is only going to love others always. The issues are always going to be other-centered. If everybody in the place is that way, it's going to be perfect heavenly utopia. The mind recognizes that, says, yeah, I want to be there. That's the joyful concurrence. But in this body, in the members of this body, there is another functioning law, he says, that is aggressive against that. He says it wages war. In other words, the mind is seen as a person on the battlements of the castle. And there is this law over here that is storming the castle, waging war against this law of the mind, waging war against the whole idea of being in harmony with God and fulfilling in reality the requirements that the law of God lays out. And the problem is, the castle's defeated. It says in verse 23, he makes me a prisoner of the law of sin. So what he's actually saying is, the mind, though it recognizes very clearly the great goodness of the law of God, the absolute superiority of the morality and the fruit and all that, the mind recognizes that, especially when it's linked to a regenerated heart that now loves God. But the fact is, there is this law of sin that is militantly against the control of the mind over the body, and, in fact, defeats its control, wages war against it, and brings it into captivity, brings it into prisoner status. That's why it says in verse 24, I am a wretched man that I am. What's he really saying there? Well, I think every one of us understands what he's saying, because what is it like to know what is right, to want to do what is right, and to find yourself constantly defeated in those desires? That's the wretchedness. He's talking about a real inner turmoil, where you want to be engaged in doing what needs to be done, what is good and right and will be productive, and you find yourself constantly frustrated because you're not able to do it. You have a mind that says this is the right thing to do. You have a will that says, I'm going to do this, and then you find yourself blocked. And you end up doing the very thing that you know is not the right thing to do. You know it. And if you don't know it before you do it, you sure do afterwards. In fact, I had a friend one time that asked me, why is it, Darrell, that you just don't realize what's evil until after you've done it? Then you say, how could I have done that? That's the principle of the law of sin overruling what the mind knows. And the problem is, right here, we can see very clearly that if I do this, it's going to have these kind of reactions, and I do it anyway. I hear the stories. I got an email this week from somebody that was telling me that they have to deal as a church with an associate pastor who got involved with a female in the church, not his wife. And you can't tell me that that guy didn't know that adultery was going to destroy everything it touched. The guy has a master's degree in theology from Dallas Seminary. You can't tell me he didn't know that adultery was going to destroy everything it touched. You can't tell me he didn't know that. But he did it anyway. What he's talking about here in this war business, he means it. This is a war. And the problem is, the mind doesn't have the resources to win. It brings this inner person, this inner man, into bondage. And it creates a huge amount of turmoil. He uses two terms in verse 24 to tell us what the turmoil's like. He calls it wretchedness on the one hand, which is okay as a term, but it kind of leaves you a little anemic maybe in terms of really getting it. But if you can just imagine somebody who's absolutely driven to their wit's end by their behavior, then you know what wretchedness is. And not only that, but he talks about asking, who will set me free from the body of this death? He's saying, I'm living in death. Well, what is the difference between life and death? This old question, I expect you to know the answer to it. What is the essence of life?
Knowing God.
Oh, that's the method.
Joy.
What's the essence of death? The exact opposite. We'll just call it anguish. Now, if he really means that he is living a life of death, he means he's living in anguish. He is so frustrated with his behavior because it's not what he wants. And the stuff that's coming back on him because of what he's done. just makes his life almost intolerable. I've just seen too much of this. I believe it. It is intolerable, some of the things we get ourselves into, because our minds are overwhelmed by this law of sin in our members. Just overwhelmed. The war was fought and lost. So, is there any hope? Well, he asked the question at the end of verse 24, who's going to set me free? And he gives us the answer in verse 25. But I want you to notice the solution and the order that it's given. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. His conclusion is, so on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, serve the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. That's the overall conclusion. But I want you to notice where the victory is in all of this. Two things. Thanks be to God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thanks be to God is not, it doesn't make it obvious here in English. Because we don't see in the word thanks what's there. Do you remember where we get our word in English, thanks, in relation to its Greek counterpart is? It's this word, charis, which is grace. When the word was first used as an expression of gratitude, it recognized that you had been graced. I have been the recipient of God's action on my behalf. That's grace. And then, from that, it turned into the response. I respond with gratitude. I give thanks. So, thanks means that I'm recognizing just how crucial grace is in the picture. Well, now, just how crucial is grace in the picture? What is grace? God in action on our behalf. That's why I said earlier, you can't do it yourself. When you want God to help you, forget it. That's not grace. Grace is God doing it for you and giving you the benefit of the result because you trust Him. The interesting thing about it is that when He emphasizes this issue of grace, He is forcing us to go to the issue of resources for the production out of the body. When we are faced with an issue, we immediately go to our resources. And what are they? Well, in the flesh, we have the resources of mind, emotion, choice, energy. And we apply all of those resources to this problem, and it blows up in our face because we end up doing the wrong thing. Those are the resources of the flesh. What other resource do we have? Well, according to this text, we have our Lord Jesus Christ, which means that we have both His personal action on our behalf outside of us, that is what He did on Calvary for us, but we also have the Spirit of Jesus in us, which means that now He's inside producing through our bodies what we need for Him to produce. So, we have one of two resources. This is the old Abraham and Sarah thing. Abraham and Sarah want a son. They go through their resources in order to try to produce this son. Never happens until God acts. So, what Paul is actually saying is the Christian's life, if it's going to be a life of effective, true spirituality, it's going to be the life of the Spirit manifest through the body. That means that we're never free to not be calling on the resources. Why do you think Paul says pray without ceasing? The resource for the believer is the Spirit of God. He is our resource. This is the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in us. By Him, anything and everything that God wants from us can be accomplished. Without Him, nothing can be accomplished. That's why Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can't do anything. He meant that literally in terms of the production of the good. He did not mean you couldn't tie your shoes without Him, but He did mean you can't tie your shoes with the right attitude without Him. You can't do anything that God is satisfied with except by the Spirit of God. That's all. So it is not good enough to call on the Lord once a week. You get to produce the fruit of the Spirit once a week. But what about all the rest of the time? See, that's what Paul is talking about. There is an internal reality that's going on. And the greatest, most significant lesson that believers ever get to is the lesson that says, I'm calling on God for this. I am not going to try this in my own strength. And it doesn't matter how big or small it is. It does not matter, because everything is crucial. So there's no big things that we have to trust God for, or little things. We just have to trust God. Now, there is a huge problem in here, and it's the problem that I've already mentioned, and that is the lack of perception of the mind. Remember verse 9? What happened in verse 9 that points out the problem? I was alive, but then something happened. What was it? Well, the commandment came. Sin became alive. I died. How did that happen? It says in verse 11, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. The deception was, oh, you don't need to call on God for that. You know how to do that. You can handle it. That's the deception. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the deception of the law of sin in our members. Every time that you're urged or encouraged to, oh, just go ahead and do, you know how to do that, you're in trouble if you yield on it. Because the mind is deceived by this one issue, and that was that old issue of the promise. God made the promise, up to Him to fulfill it. He wants godliness out of my body, it's up to Him to produce it. What's my responsibility? Right here is trust Him. That lets Him do it. As long as I'm not trusting, He's not doing. The flesh is. So, the problem is right here. It's an unskilled mind. We haven't learned yet how to trust on a consistent, ongoing basis. And that's the problem. The solution is learn to trust on a consistent basis. That means you don't fall back on your free will, which you don't have anyway. You don't fall back on your intelligence, which is limited in any regard. I mean, we're finite. It's limited. You don't fall back on the way you feel, because your feelings are they're too easily affected by too many things. It's amazing to me how caffeine works. I woke up yesterday morning from a dream. And in this dream, I had been riding a riding lawnmower with Hazel behind me. From Nebraska, I was going to South Texas, and I had gotten into Oklahoma before the motor just completely came unglued, you know. I woke up from that, and a couple of cups of coffee later, I was fine. You know, dreams probably mean something. Trying to ride a lawnmower from Nebraska to South Texas probably is a statement about the impossibilities of certain things, but nonetheless, caffeine fixed it. You just don't dare trust your feelings, because they're too easily affected by too many things. Even our culture is full of the whole idea that you can fix anything with a pill. Well, you can't fix anything with a pill. I'm not saying don't take pills. I'm just telling you. The Spirit of God is the source of your life. You may have to take some pills for your body's sake, but that's not where your life's coming from. So, my point in all of this is that you don't fall back on your own resources. You just turn to God and say, I need you to handle this. 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 And you discover that as you do that, you are involved in handling it, but it's a totally different ballgame.
And to keep in mind, because it's the good work he has planned for us, that we want to come out of it.
Absolutely.
So that's the whole where we're headed.
Yeah.
And so in order to do that, we can do something, but it won't produce.
That's
good
right.
Work.
You can't produce good out of evil. Let me give you an illustration. I know a lady who has a really bad attitude. She thinks she's really spiritual, but she's such a child when it comes to spiritual things that it's almost ludicrous. And she's constantly bellyaching about the fact that she doesn't get the kind of respect that she ought to get. And do you know what everybody that hears that bellyaching does in terms of respect for her? They disrespect her. Because you don't get respect by bellyaching about not getting respect. Rodney Dangerfield proved that. I don't get no respect! And he didn't. Counterproductive to seek a false goal to start with and then to seek it by carnal methods. The woman should not even be looking for respect. Where in the world does the Bible ever tell you to seek respect? That's an ungodly goal. All you want to do is be somebody in other people's eyes. That's an ungodly goal. So you set up an ungodly goal, and then having set it up, you find yourself frustrated all the time. So what do? You bellyache about it. And what does the bellyaching do? It frustrates the accomplishment of the goal even worse. So the next day, you're bellyaching even more. So it's wretched woman that I am. And I just picked on this one person because it made a big impression on me recently when I was sitting there listening to all this stuff, but I could have easily chosen men too. I mean, I know I look in the mirror on occasion even. But the point that I'm trying to make is, He is our resource. Jesus Christ our Lord, dwelling in us by His Spirit, is our resource. He is our life. By Him, all things are possible. Without Him, nothing is. So the end result is, in verse 25, with my mind I serve the law of God, with the flesh you serve the law of sin. You're going to have to decide how you're going to function. Remember this, in Romans chapter 12, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. As our minds get into the mode of learning how to trust, we start living above the sin issues because the Spirit of God is freed up to produce. You have to be willing to sacrifice your own agendas and your own methods to do that. And once you've gotten rid of those two issues, you're free to depend on the Spirit of God to produce what He wants to produce out of your life the way He wants to produce it. Questions or comments? Yeah. His will has always been the manifestation of the life of Jesus through our bodies. And that can be done in almost any vocation, not all, but almost any vocation. And it can be done in almost every circumstance, as long as we know how to depend. Now, you know, you struggle with decision-making. That's why we always ask you guys to pray about the things that are going to affect the body, because we have no clue. God isn't writing it out on us. You know, say, here, this is what I want. He doesn't do that, typically. You find out what God's will is every day, and you can discover it by looking back. Because that's where you see it working out. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be free to visit with one another. Father, we're grateful to You that You, in a very real sense, have made the Christian life for us as simple as trusting You. But we also know that it's as complex as being able to recognize the deceptions of the adversary as he throws them at us. And he has such an effective internal helper in the law of sin in our members. We thank You for the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God, because out of the three, our lives are constantly being educated in terms of trusting You. And we thank You for that. and we commit ourselves to this process. In Jesus' name.